The Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies exists to form servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education through graduate academic praxis grounded in biblical, historical, theological, cultural, and missiological reflection in community. We'll continue this morning to try to unpack this mission statement and the scriptural antecedents, so many of them, and so rich and so deep from which it springs. And this morning we're going to look at a couple of these first areas of reflection, biblical and historical reflection. Now, I don't know, and I can't remember, Jim, you may know, or other faculties may remember, when Bob began to hammer and tong and try to forge this mission statement into an economical, succinct focus, whether these five areas of reflection are intended to be hierarchical or not, if they're a hierarchy. It strikes me, my poor little mind is always trying to organize things, and organization is not my gift, and so I should abstain. But it strikes me that there may actually be at least some kind of logical hierarchy here. And I love it that the first area of reflection is the word, biblical reflection. My daddy was led to the Lord by a Southern Baptist pastor when I was 5 years old, and we began to attend that little Southern Baptist church, and I began to hear the word. I quickly learned slogans like, no book but the Bible, no creed but Christ. Other phrases we learn as we go on in our Christian walk is, we are a people of the book. Jeff, I love that in the introductions that all of our readers have done so capably in these sessions, it's introduced as a portion of the book that we love. It's so much all about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will not pass away. The Baptist church I grew up in encouraged individual Bible study and group Bible study. And so I began to dig in. Oh, the riches were amazing. As a kid, a young teenager, spending time pouring through the pages of the Bible and trying to dig into what each verse meant, what each word meant. But you know, pretty soon, I was so fastened with my attention on the trees that I'd lost the sense of the forest. I'd lost that sense that I started out on, like those ones on the Emmaus Road that talked about how their hearts burned within them while the incarnate living Word Himself was unpacking the law and the prophets, all of the Word before, for them to understand. It's a shame, I think. I mean, I want as much of the Word as we can get it wherever we can. But it's a shame, I think, that so many churches incorporate so little of the Word of God into a worship service. I love the emphasis of the lectionary that I encountered as I visited other kinds of churches along the way. Connie Cherry wrote an article a while back called My House Shall Be Called a House of Announcements. You may have read it there's some familiarity. My house shall be called a house of announcements because she visited a whole string of churches over a long period of time with a stopwatch in hand and took note down to the second how much time was allocated to what in a worship service. And the announcements often took more time than either the reading of the Word of God in terms of actual time spent, and certainly more time also than the prayers. So little time spent in the Word. I love the lectionary, and it has great, great heritage. The Jewish community came up with it during the Babylonian captivity, a 3-year cycle of reading the scriptures, I suppose around the same time that the synagogue was being thought up. It's so good to hear large portions of the scripture, let them wash over you, and take them in. Some of us have been reading, rereading, reconsidering Bob Weber's wonderful book, Who Gets to Narrate the World. In it, he quotes, and I remember Bob quoted often from the book, The Culture of Narcissism. He quotes this in the book, Who Gets to Narrate the World. The new condition of life is we center our lives around ourselves. And you can almost see that in the way we plan and do worship services, that there's so much more about us and our feelings than there is of the Word, where we dwell and letting it engulf us, draw us in. It's been observed that our era is very, very much like the era into which the gospel first came. That world was a pagan world. Ours is a neo-pagan world. That world was pre-Christian. Ours is increasingly post-Christian. That world was pre-modern. Ours is more and more post-modern. Situated in that context, there's the conversation that Bob described that he had with someone that he guessed was of Eastern ethnic origin on a plane flight. And they got talking about which story should really run things in life. How do you analyze life? How do you sum it up? And this person says, here's my idea. We're all part of the problem, and we're all part of the solution. And Bob listened to that and took it in, and Bob said, well, here's the way I would think about it. We're all part of the problem, but there's one man, Jesus Christ, who is the solution. Two different stories, two different narratives. I bet you, like me, the first time you ever had a teacher stand up in front of your classroom, may have gone all the way back to grade school, and you spent any time thinking about history, the teacher put the word history up on the chalkboard or whiteboard or whatever it was they use and circled the word story in it. Did you do that? Do you remember that? Story is so much a part of the word history. I think I'm going to call this talk God's Story and History. The etymological roots of the word history really have two main emphases there. One is to inquire. To inquire. Inquiring minds want to know. And the other is to narrate. To inquire and to narrate. I loved years ago encountering Anselm's idea of that's been called the ontological proof for the existence of God. And I'll butcher Anselm here. Please bear with me. But it's something like this. One must exist than which a greater cannot be imagined. One must exist than which a greater cannot be imagined. I mean, there's got to be something that's the greatest, someone that's the greatest. So therefore, God exists. At some point along the line, and I can't remember if I extrapolated this myself, just riffing on Anselm, or if I heard somebody else do it, but it strikes me, if Anselm's assertion is correct, that one story must exist than which a greater cannot be imagined. It's this story that we're contemplating, the greatest story ever told, the story of the God who became one of us in order to rescue the world. I grew up with a hymn, well, a number of hymns about the story. As a kid, I loved the hymn, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Right on my heart, every word. I loved the hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. Those hymns still burn within me, awaken deep thoughts and feelings and responses in me. But as much as I studied the Bible, and as much as I read and tried to prepare myself, I could tell people about Jesus. I could tell people the four spiritual laws. I could quote John 3:16. I could quote verses out of Romans to try to motivate someone towards repenting over sin. But I didn't have a very good grasp of the whole story. And where it began to congeal for me is what we were hearing last night in practicum in the Great Thanksgiving. Succinctly summed up that story than which a greater cannot be imagined. Who gets to narrate the world? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, unveiled to us in Jesus Christ. And how does God narrate the world? Through Christ? He does it through you and me And all of us down through the centuries of history that have been baptized into him. I love the old King James version of one of the verses that the reader so capably delivered to us here this morning. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Study. That's what we're all about here. Study. Work diligently. Do. Study to show yourself approved to God, a worker that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, understanding, communicating the word of truth. I loved what Kurt Dunkel said on Sunday evening in the convocation. I'd never heard this before about the Eucharist. That when we take in the food of the Eucharist, it's not like the breakfast that we took in this morning, that it just becomes part of us and nourishes us, and that's the end of it. It has a temporary usage. Well, we take the food of the Eucharist into us, into ourselves. We take the story into ourselves. We take the embodiment of the story in that which is broken and poured out into ourselves. And we are subsumed up into it, up into something so much greater than we are. Let's let our lives be subsumed up into him. I heard this prayer at the end of a Roman Catholic Mass in the 70s in a small little rural Roman Catholic Church in Arkansas. I was visiting with John Michael Talbot. The prayer went something like this at the end of the service. Now, Father, as we have been nourished by him who was broken and poured out for us, send us out into the world, energized by your Spirit, to be broken and poured out for others. As Jesus came to serve the heart and mind of the Father, the purposes of the Father, by serving and restoring a broken and lost humanity and creation. So he heals us and restores us and energizes us to send us out to be servants, broken and poured out for others.